before we pray, I'll just give just a backdrop here. You know, last Sunday, we began this new study with civil disobedience in the church. We want to look at what the Bible has to say regarding civil disobedience. And we want to look next week in particular at the importance, the essential nature that God has placed upon the church. We want to look at that, especially because we're being told in this day and age, the church is not essential. So we want to look at what does the Bible mean by church, and is the church essential? And we'll be diving into that next week. But civil disobedience and the church, civil disobedience in regards to God's people actually engaging in it, is a provocative topic because it's the Bible that gives us clear instructions to live our lives in submission to those who are in authority. Right? We read last week, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Understanding that God is the one who has delegated all positions of civil authority in this world makes it easy for us to see why submitting ourselves to those who are in authority is part and parcel with our lives as Christians in honoring the Lord. If God placed them there, if He's the one who ultimately put them in authority, then we bring honor to God as we submit ourselves to them. But we began to ask ourselves, what if those who are in authority abuse and misuse that which has been delegated to them? What if they abuse the power delegated to them? Is there ever a time when a Christian should disobey or refuse to submit to someone who has been placed in authority over them? And the answer is absolutely yes. There are times that we are called to disobey civil authorities. Whenever and wherever a person in authority asks us to submit, or they mandate a believer to do something which directly contradicts the Word of God, then we are called to submit ourselves ultimately to the Lord and His Word. We look to His supreme authority over our lives, and it is in that moment that our disobedience to those in civil authority pleases the Lord. Our disobedience can bring pleasure to God because we are offering up to Him an obedience that is superior. It's a superior obedience, even if the world around us looks at us as radicals and rebels and those that are stirring up trouble in society. We are bringing a superior obedience to the Lord. Now, if you did not catch last week's message, I'd encourage you to check it out on our Facebook page or on YouTube later on this week. I haven't gotten to posting it online on the website, but it'll be there, and I would encourage you to check it out because that message sets forth the foundation. It lays the foundation for what we're going to be addressing this morning, which is when the church disobeys. When we are called to engage in civil disobedience, how are we to do it? What should it look like? How should the church engage and honor the Lord when it's disobeying those who have been placed in authority over them? After last week's study, we understood there are times when God does want His people to disobey those in authority. But now, and the question must be asked and it must be addressed. If there are times that God calls His people to disobey, then what does it look like? How does God want His people to engage? There is no way last Sunday that any of us in here in this room could have predicted the tragic and senseless death of George Floyd by the police in Minneapolis. His death has sparked riots all across the nation. So all over this country, there is civil unrest and people are breaking laws. There's no way last week I would have thought we would be in the position that we are in this morning with the environment and climate that we're living in our country. But you need to understand, it was never my intention to address civil disobedience in light of the riots that are taking place right now. The real catalyst that launched this study in the first place, where we're slowed down from our normal study in the book of Acts, was our governor's health mandate. And in our governor's health mandate, she had said that churches cannot sing in a congregational setting. And even more to that point, it even applied to people in their homes. Even if you had a home Bible study with just five people there, there's a mandate that people cannot sing to the Lord. But we have a clear command, a clear call in Scripture to sing. In the congregation of the assembly, we're to lift our voices to the Lord. Doesn't mean we need to be needlessly foolish or unaware of the specific situation that we're facing today in regards to this virus, but our governor's mandate is in direct contradiction to what the Scripture says, and we're all going to have to learn how to balance that out. Now, I most certainly expect there to be some overlap with this morning's message and the demonstrations of disobedience that we're now witnessing in almost every major city across the country. But my primary focus is aimed at how we as Christians should be conducting ourselves when God calls us to civil disobedience. That's the focus. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we come before you and we are asking, Lord, especially in light of the recent events that have taken place and the civil unrest that is happening inside of our country, we are praying that, God, you would help violence to cease, and we're praying that you would ask that we are, as we ask you, that justice will be served. Lord, we're praying that there would be, God, a move towards rectifying even greater injustices. Lord, so whether that's in regards to racism, whether that's in regards to abuses of power, Lord, we're praying that you would move in such a way that there would bring help and clarity and healing into this country in light of all of that. And Lord, we're praying that you would help us ultimately to live our lives out in a way that would bring honor and glory and pleasure to you. We even pray for our police officers now, because even as we know, in a sinful and fallen world, there are people who abuse their power. There are people who hold to horrible views, no matter what institution they're in. Lord, there's abuses. So whether that's a teacher who is misusing their authority in the classroom and picking on kids because of race or gender or what have you, whether that is preachers and pastors who are misusing their power and doing things in a horrible way for their own personal gain, whether that's police officers that would abuse their power, Lord, we know that they exist, and we pray that those things would be exposed and they would be removed. And yet we ultimately know we don't throw the baby out with the bath water. And we know that there are many good police officers, many good teachers, many good pastors. And we are praying that you would help. God, you would move to bring security and peace. I can only imagine now, as police are trying to do their job and to do good, that it's become altogether harder for them. And so we pray for their safety and their concern, and at the same time for those that are crying out for justice. Lord, we can sympathize with that cause, and we pray that justice would be served. And yet at the same time, we pray that violence would cease. So Would you go before all of that? And even more importantly, God, please speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps the most famous civil rights leader in the United States is Martin Luther King Jr. And King rightly understood civil disobedience to be something that is only undertaken under three conditions. He says civil disobedience, it must be done, one, for the right reasons, two, in the right spirit, and three, by the right people. Now, Martin Luther King was a Baptist minister, and it was the Bible that shaped his views on civil disobedience. He argued that civil disobedience is not lawlessness when it's done in this way. It's not lawlessness, but instead a higher form of lawfulness designed to bring positive or man-made law into conformity with a higher law, with divine law. And we've already noted that one of the reasons for civil disobedience was that we are called as God's people to disobey those in authority when they mandate or command us to contradict God's clear instruction for our lives. That is the reason. That is the caveat, the exception to submitting to those who are in authority. And we're going to disobey, not because we seek to be lawless, but because we want to adhere to a higher form of lawfulness, to the true and living lawgiver. That's the right reason, but now we want to know, what is the right spirit? What is the spirit that God requires of his people when they are called to engage in disobedience? Now, on the front end of this question, we can begin to get our answer, because when and where anyone begins to purposely defy the order and the status quo of the government, of those who are in authority, then in some sense, he or she, when they engage in that manner, is in danger of becoming or being labeled an enemy of the state. Now, this phrase in our country is typically reserved for those who commit treason. I mean, they're handing over information to our enemy, and they can use it for harm in a time of war. But other regimes have applied this label to describe social or political dissidents as enemies of the state, because those individuals have engaged in actions that may have, in fact, endangered the country. And so when someone engages in disobedience to the laws and the authorities that be, say, when these guys are stirring up civil unrest and they are enemies of the state. Now, understanding this reality, especially when it comes to a biblical framework for understanding civil disobedience, helps us form some solid conclusions regarding our actions and what they are to look like in this matter. Without any shadow of a doubt, when Christians refuse to bow to Caesar in the first century, they were considered enemies of the state. Their actions to defy Rome's authority regarding emperor worship put Christians in the category of dissidents. They were enemies of the state. They were viewed as those who were attacking the very fabric and foundation and unity of the Roman Empire. After all, Rome was a pluralistic empire regarding religion. Everyone was able to worship whatever god they wanted, whatever god they pleased. But there was one unifying state religion that everyone was required to engage in and participate in, and that was the cultist worship of the Roman emperors. You can worship whatever god you want, and you can worship that god whatever way you please, but you must adhere to bowing the knee to Caesar. And that was a form of unifying the Roman Empire. So to distance yourself from that, to refuse to engage in that, was viewed as something that was tearing away, eroding away the very fabric of the empire itself. If you were to refuse the state's order, the civil authorities' orders to bow the knee to Caesar as God, you were made an enemy of the state, and you and I both understand why Christians refuse to bow. They refuse to bow because it's a direct contradiction of the Word of God. We can't do that. We're called to worship the true and living God and Him alone. We shall have no other gods before Him. You and I both understand how this mandate was a complete overreach of power, and you and I understand that imprisoning or killing Christians, or anyone for that matter, for refusing this abuse of power was a heinous evil. I think most people, even non-Christians, can look back at that and go, that's crazy. That's out of control. Nonetheless, the order and mandate to bow to Caesar was there, and Christians were imprisoned and killed for their refusal to bow. They were killed for their civil disobedience towards their civil authorities because they were enemies. They were considered enemies of the state. Even though Christians were considered enemies of the state, even though the empire's laws were unjust and clearly contradicted Scripture, we want to ask ourselves, how did the early church live out their call to civil disobedience in that matter? And the answer is, they did so in love and in respect and in unwavering courage. They were bold, and they did not back down from the commands of Scripture. They stood firm upon the Word of God, but they did so with love and respect and unwavering courage. Retaliation and revenge is natural, is it not? I mean, even you get cut on the road, something fires up inside of us where it's like, we need to let this guy know tenfold what they've done to us. When someone comes against us, a person can become our enemy really quick, especially when that person threatens our deepest and most personal aspirations in life. This can make things exceptionally toxic really quick when it comes to state infringements upon worship. After all, there's nothing deeper and more personal in someone's life than their devotion to God and their worship of Him. But how is a Christian to respond to their enemies? If we are enemies of the state, then what does God's Word say in regards to what our response is to be when we're engaging in civil disobedience? And how does the gospel inform our actions in this matter? Well, Jesus gives us insight into this matter in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. He says, listen to this, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I want you to notice something just in this first verse. I want you to notice that Jesus anticipates that obedience to Him will generate, in some instances, strife in the heart of others towards you. He says, "Woe to you. If everyone's speaking well of you, woe to you." Because at a certain point, obedience to God is going to offend others. Not that we're out trying to do that purposely. We most definitely are not trying to do that. But the very nature of following Christ, who is someone whom the world, for the most part, is in opposition to, is going to stir up strife in the hearts of others. It's going to cause friction. It's going to cause you to have enemies in your life. But verse 27, listen to what he says. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. This command seems utterly crazy on the surface, but it is the gospel that informs us that when Jesus was mistreated by his enemies, he turned the other cheek for their eternal benefit. He turned the cheek for their eternal benefit. He surrendered not only his tunic, for which lots were cast, his garments were divided, he voluntarily went beyond that and yielded up, surrendered up his own life so that you and I might live. And he did all of this while we were still yet in sin. Why we were his enemies. Why we were living against him. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The word of God and the demonstration of the gospel wrought through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ informs us that our conduct towards those who would be considered our enemies is to be a type of conduct that would sacrificially love them and lay our life down for them at all times for their eternal benefit. For their eternal benefit. Even when they are coming against us in regards to our devotion to God. You need to understand that. Even when the animosity is directed towards us because of our devotion towards God, even if it's not an attitude of animosity, but just rules or regulations that would contradict the direction of life that we need to go, that would hinder us from freely following our God and serving Him in our society, even when it comes against us in that way, we are to love those people unconditionally and sacrificially. I want you to ask yourself this, think about this. For what reason was Jesus crucified? Why was He crucified? We're all familiar with the gospel accounts. Why was he handed over to Rome so that he could be crucified? Under what pretense, even though it was a false pretense, did they hand him over? It was a false pretense, but there was truth behind the claim. He was crucified by Rome because the Jewish authorities did not have the power to carry out capital punishment. They needed Rome to do it for them. So how did they get Rome to crucify Jesus? They labeled him an enemy of the state. They labeled him an enemy of the state, saying Jesus claims to be a king. And you and I know, Pontius Pilate, you and I know that there's only one king, and that's Caesar. Don't you see? He's stirring up trouble in the empire. Don't you see? He needs to be handed over to be crucified. They accused Jesus of treason. How did Jesus come to be falsely labeled as an enemy of the state? Now, he is the true and living king. There is truth behind that name, but that didn't mean that God hadn't raised up Caesar to be in power. What God hadn't given Caesar the authority to do was to force everyone to bow to him. How did Jesus come to be falsely labeled as an enemy of the state? This primarily happened because of his unwavering devotion to the Father, right? The Jewish authorities were jealous of Jesus because of his supreme devotion to the Father. The way in which he loved him and proclaimed the good news and spoke authoritatively of the scriptures. They hated him because of that. And so they came against him because of his devotion to the Father. But his love for all is evident even towards those who would abuse their delegated authority, even towards those who stood in direct opposition towards his call as the Son of Man to fulfill the law of God on our behalf. Jesus even prayed for his enemies while he died on the cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," and they divided his garments and cast lots. In addition to all this, you might think that such a heinous and evil act, such a handing over of the Son of God to be crucified, would put someone in a position such as Jesus, such as the Son of God, to discredit and to refuse to acknowledge the civil leader's delegated authority. I'd say, well, you're no governor of mine, Pontius. You're no emperor of Rome, Caesar. But he never denounced a person's God-given and delegated position of authority. Instead, he readily acknowledged it while noting, firmly noting, where that authority was out of bounds. And he would do so with respect. He would do so with respect. And he would do it firmly and lovingly. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And here we see an encounter where Jesus has now been handed over to Pontius Pilate. And the Jews are accusing him. And in verse 7 of John 19, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid and went in again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Right? First, he's being accused because he's making himself out to be a king. And now, all of a sudden, he's starting to find out more. This guy claims to be the Son of God. And Pilate's like, "What's going on? What am I getting myself into here?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Does Jesus deny that authority? No. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Just because a civil leader abuses their power, whether they're doing it because they've been tricked into it or whether it's on purpose, does not mean that we should discredit and fail to honor that person in their delegated position of authority. Jesus never did that, and neither should we. We cannot say, as a believer, we cannot say, "This person is no mayor of mine. This person is no governor of mine. This person is no president of mine." Those who are in authority have been placed there by the sovereign hand of God. And we are to honor them. They might abuse that power, and they might ask us to disobey Scripture, and that's where we're going to stand firm, but we are to honor them. We are to respect them. If we fail to do so, it's a failure to recognize the authority that's been given to them by God Himself. So, we are to honor, but we can call out abuses. And when we do, we should do so in love, with respect, and unwavering courage, with the ultimate aim for their eternal good. It's always with that aim. It's always with the aim of their eternal good. And this is the way in which Jesus models out civil disobedience. It was illegal in the Roman Empire to say that anyone was a king on level with Caesar. And Jesus went around saying that the kingdom of God was at hand. and that he would be the one sitting on the throne. Was that in direct contradiction to the law of the land? Absolutely. But it was the truth. It was the truth. Now, we live in a constitutional republic, and just as we are called to honor and respect those that have been placed in office over us, we can seek to have someone removed from office in a loving and firm and respectful way. The laws of our land allow us to do just that. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, Mike, you know, you mentioned all this stuff about Jesus and him holding up under the pressure and all this evil coming against him, and he still loved people. Well, that was Jesus, Mike, and he was dying for the sins of the world. But that doesn't mean I need to honor and love those who are in authority. Some of them are crazy. I mean, they're just crazy. And so I'm just not going to apply myself to that end. Well, I would beg to differ that you and I are not called to the same level of honor and love and respect that Jesus showed, because even as we look at the early church, the first century church of believers in the Roman Empire, they lived under one of the most horrific and abusive dictators. Several of them, to be truthful, but one in particular who comes to mind, Caesar Nero. This man blamed the fire that broke out in Rome on the Christians. He blamed it on the Christians, and it seems most likely from history that Nero probably set fire to Rome himself to try to consolidate power and gain a common enemy so that people could unite underneath him. This man also had Christians fed to the wild beasts for the empire's entertainment. He also used Christians as human torches throughout the city of Rome. They would be dipped in pitch, raised up on a stake, and lit on fire while they were alive so that people could walk around at night. He was doing this to Christians because they were enemies of the state. And it was this emperor, Caesar Nero, who was in power when Paul penned these words to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Like, can't be those in authority, right? We'll give thanks to all men, but not in that category. Look at what he says. "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Who specifically is he talking? He does desire everyone, everywhere, to be saved. And even those who are in authority. Even those who are in authority. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So we're to pray for those who are in authority. We are to love those for whom Christ died. And Jesus died for everyone. Even those who are like Nero. That's a really, really exceptional picture of evil inside of that Roman ruler. But Jesus died for that man. He died for his sins so that he could be saved. And Paul is saying, listen, our aim is to see the world reconciled to Christ. We should live a quiet and peaceable life, and we should be praying for everywhere, for kings and for everyone who's in authority, and that should be a regular practice in our life. We should be praying for our governor in particular. And those that are among her council, that are informing her, making decisions, we should be praying for her. Praying that she would know and experience the love of Christ on a very real level. And as believers, we should be the foremost of ones who honor and respect her position of authority. And it doesn't matter, the president, whatever political party happens to be in office, whether that would have been our former president who was a Democrat, or it comes to this president now who is a Republican, or whatever manner of character that person is, we can denounce evil things about a person's character, but we are to honor that person for the position of authority that has been given to them. And we should speak in such a way that people could see that even if we disagree, we ultimately love them and we want them to come to know Jesus Christ. I want you to see this loving and respectful and courageous call towards engaging in civil disobedience in Paul's life. I want you to see it at work in his life. He had been accused of causing uproars throughout the empire, inciting insurrections, all because he was preaching the gospel, which he was forbidden to do. But I want you to see how he handles himself, and I want you to see the extent to which you and I as Christians can carry out our civil disobedience. Some might be wondering, well, what kind of actions can we take when it comes to civil disobedience? Kind of how far in love and respect can we push these things? And we'll see this played out here in Paul's life. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25, we come across a scene where Paul is on trial and he's going to be brought before Festus, a ruler in the Roman Empire, and he's there for being a troublemaker, for preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, it says, "Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, 'Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him.' And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the laws of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?' And so Paul said," listen to this, Festus saying, "You're willing to come and stand before me?" And look at what Paul does. "I stand at Caesar's judgment where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the right to appeal his case to a higher court, all the way on up to Caesar. Now, he would be in prison for some time before that can happen, but the things he was being accused of, because of his devotion to the Lord, because he desired to serve God and see all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, even when he was standing in disobedience and would continue to keep doing the things that God had called him to do, even when the laws of the land came against him, Paul found it best to appeal his case to an even higher court. Can we as Christians in this country make an appeal as citizens for our cases, for religious liberties and things of that nature to be appealed to a higher court? Absolutely. Absolutely, we can. Churches can and should be willing to do that. But when we do so, we need to make sure that we are doing it with an aim of love and respect as we're being doing that in boldness and courage, that hatred doesn't overtake our heart, and we're doing it with the ultimate aim of seeing others, even those who would be considered our enemies, to come to the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's boldness and courage is always mingled with respect. If you turn to the next chapter, Acts 26, verses 1 and 3. Someone else gets brought into the picture, another civil authority. It's King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. And look at how he addresses Agrippa. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." I mean, does he answer him rudely? He said, "I can't even believe you're just giving these Jews an ear, and now I'm here in court. You guys are just horrible. I can't believe you guys. You're just abusing your power out of control." That's not Paul's response at all. He is bold, he is firm, and he is loving and respectful. Loving and respectful. Look down at verse 24. Verse 24 of Acts 26. "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself.'" He's listening to Paul make his defense, and look at what he tells him. "You're beside yourself. This is out of control. Much learning is driving you mad. You're insane." But he said, this is Paul, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." What calm. What respect. What love. How did he even pull that off? May I submit to you, it's because he understood the love and the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God towards him in Christ. He saw what Christ did for him, and he was able to stand firm in love so that others might come to know Christ even while he was on trial for civil disobedience. Notice the love in ultimate aim of Paul. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" This is Paul speaking to him. "Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." You see the love in this man's heart for those that are in authority over him. Even when charges are being brought against him, and even though the empire is asking him to cease doing that which God had commanded, he's saying, "I wish you guys would all be Christians. I wish you would all come to know Jesus the way that I know Jesus. I wish you would be just like me, except not with these chains. I don't want that for you guys. I just want to see you set free altogether because of Christ." Even the appeal to bring one's civil disobedience case, charges brought against him, to a higher court, is always to be done, brothers and sisters, it's always to be done with the aim of love for their eternal benefit and good, so that they might come to know Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. got it right. Civil disobedience is not lawlessness, but instead a higher form of lawfulness designed to bring positive or man-made law into conformity with a higher law or a divine law. And civil disobedience, brothers and sisters, is to be undertaken under three conditions. It must be undertaken for the right reasons, when we've been asked to directly contradict that which God has commanded us to do. It must be done in the right spirit, the spirit and the mindset of the goodness and grace that is in the gospel, and it must be done by the right people, people who are living their lives out in submission to the glorious good news and grace and mercy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we stand before you and we are asking, God, move in this country to help men and women come to know you, especially those who are in authority. Lord, we pray for our own governor. We pray for our mayor. We pray for all those that are in positions of civil authority, that they might come to know you, the true and living God, and the goodness and the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And when and where the church must take a bold stand, Lord, help us to do so with unwavering courage that is preeminently tempered by your love, by your grace, and with the utmost respect for the authority that you have given to those over us. In Jesus' name, amen.